Good evening and welcome to our services this evening. We only have about 7, 8, or 9 people here this evening, but by the live streaming, I suppose we're reaching an audience of quite a number of people. We welcome all of you, and we certainly hope you've had a good day. And I hope that this time that we spend together in this hour of worship and Bible investigation or study will be like the icing on a good cake for this day. We hope that anyway. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, women, for the most part, played a minor role in affairs, except for matters within the home and family. In the areas of politics and government and religion and warfare, men were predominant. The proper place for the woman back then was in the home, where she served as wife, mother, and homemaker. She might exert considerable influence in family affairs in those roles, and I guess in most cases did, as mothers do. But outside the home, she was relegated to subservience and silence. Whatever effect she could exert in the course of politics, war, or religion was almost exclusively through her husband or sons. We don't hear in the Old Testament in Israel of a female high priest or an Amazon-type woman leading thousands of men into hand-to-hand combat, slaying warriors on every side with bow and sword and spear or battle axe, like Xena or Red Sonja in the movies. When a woman in Israel did gain power, and a couple did, Jezebel and Athaliah notably, they were evil and they were not allowed to continue very long. As soon as it could be done, they were overthrown and brutally slain, at least in those two cases. It was different in other lands, where women did sometimes rule a country, and very successfully. There's the highly notable case in the 13th century B.C. of Queen Hatshepsut in Egypt, who ruled some years as the pharaoh. And then there was the unnamed queen of the Sabaeans way down in southern Arabia, who made that famous visit to Solomon in Jerusalem. Perhaps most prominent of all was the case among the Scythians, who lived in southern Russia, a nomadic, horse-oriented type of culture. For generations, these women maintained a feminine-dominated society. They trained themselves to be very skilled warriors, and they proved their mettle in battle against neighboring kings and even Greek armies. They were the Amazons who greatly impressed the Greeks who fought them. But in Israel of the Old Testament, we do not read of exploits like that by Hebrew women. In war, they were almost always helpless victims, or who were cruelly killed, or maybe and very often enslaved to satisfy lustful passion, and were sold on slave markets for that. There was, however, one very tremendous exception in Old Testament history. In the time of great distress, when menfolk were simply too scared to act, a very unusual woman emerged with courage and wisdom and utter determination to act valiantly to overthrow a cruel enemy. She lived in the 300-year period between Joshua and David, when Israel had no king and was sporadically ruled by men called the Shofatim in Hebrew, or in English, the judges, although they were by no means at all judges in our modern sense of the word. Such a judge lived at the same time as this remarkable woman, But he seemed to have no heart to do anything to face the powerful Canaanite oppressor. But this very special woman gave him that heart. And she was the brains and the force behind this judge's eventual action. This woman had a husband. His name was Labadoth. And although his name meant streaks of lightning, he played no part at all in his wife's venture into a military action that freed God's people and from heathen domination. This remarkable woman was named Deborah, and her great service to Israel is recorded in the 4th and 5th chapters of Judges. So if you want to follow along, we'll mainly be in the 4th chapter. The setting is given in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Hazor," or rather king of Canaan, "who reigned in Hazor as his capital. And the commander of his army was Sisera. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots and oppressed Israel severely for 20 years. It was the pattern throughout the time of the judges that Israel would forsake the Lord, and then he would forsake them and turn them over into the hand of oppressors, usually one of the surrounding nations, the Moabites, the Ammonites, or the Philistines. When they cried out to the Lord, he would then raise up a hero among them and use that person to build an army, to defeat and expel the enemy, and then to rule as Israel's judge for some number of years. Ehud, just mentioned, had defeated the Moabites and had driven them back into their own country east of the Dead Sea. Israel then enjoyed peace and prosperity for a period of 80 years. And the people, as those years passed, got used to it, and they took this good situation for granted. They became complacent in being faithful to God and took up the evil practices of the heathen, idolatrous, licentious, Canaanites, among whom they lived. So God allowed a native Canaanite to rise to power, to seize control of the land, and to force the Israelites to serve him. This service became exceedingly oppressive and continued so for the next 20 years. This king was Jabin, who ruled out of a city named Hazor, which actually was one of the major cities in Canaan at that time. It was situated about 20 miles north of the Dead Sea. It was thoroughly excavated by archaeologists not too many years ago, and I have a book that's the complete report of it. He had a large army, and it included a corps of 900 iron chariots. At that time, and this is somewhere pretty close to 1300 B.C., the chariot was an innovation in warfare and gave an army a formidable advantage over any opponent who did not have them. You might call them the tank of ancient armies. Jabin's field commander was a man named Sisera. The scholars tell us that this name is not Semitic, and they say that it is rather probably of the same origin as the Philistine people, who came from the island of Kaphtor, which is to be identified with Crete. This Sisera was probably a mercenary of high military reputation, whom Jabin had very proudly hired. The Israelites appear to have been very scared of this Jabin and his army. They had no chariots. They weren't a warlike people. They didn't have elaborate weapons of war, and they were not trained and professional soldiers. When they had an army, it was just farmers and shepherds and shopkeepers that came together with what weapons they had and congregated to fight. But Israel had a tremendous advantage over the powerful Jabin, Sisera, and his army. And that was the God of Israel was a real God, and he was almighty, not an idol, fictitious God like that of Jabin. When God decided to act to help Israel at this point, he did not choose a man to be his instrument, and this is really significant. He made an exception, a pretty rare exception actually, and he called a woman to be his leader, this Deborah. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, we read, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim." If you have even a vague mental map of Canaan, that was about like 40, 50 miles north of Jerusalem. We're told in verse 6 that God sent her instructions to lead Israel in a revolt against this powerful King Jabin. As a woman, she was not suited to lead an army herself, and so she was told to call upon a man by the name of Barak, who lived in a town called Kedesh Naphtali, which was situated 7 miles north of Hazor, the capital of this Jabin. Deborah told Barak to raise an army of 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Then he was to lead them down to the southwest to a high mountain called Mount Tabor, and to take them some distance up the slope, because there they would be out of reach of Jabin's iron chariots. You can't drive a chariot up a mountainside. Barak's reply to Deborah, though, is revealing. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. "Then Barak said to her, 'If you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go.'" Here we see that this man had no self-confidence, and he was plainly afraid to take on such a dangerous job. But he did have complete confidence in this woman, Deborah, and that's remarkable. This woman was something else. She had no fear at all. And the reason was she completely trusted in Jehovah God to give the Israelites the victory over this King Jabin with his great general Sisera and those 900 formidable iron chariots. So she told Barak in verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Barak thought, I guess that's Deborah. But it turned out not to be. Deborah and Barak then set up camp in his hometown of Kedesh. And they sent out the call to the men of just those two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, to come to them with whatever weapons they had in hand. Within a short time, the 10,000 men did report in. They were mustered. They were organized into an army. Deborah and Barak then led them, according to God's instruction, something like 25 miles southwest and up onto the upper slopes of Mount Tabor. This was reported to Jabin, and he therefore sent Sisera and his army corps, or rather chariot corps, to attack them and crush this Israelite revolt. Mount Tabor is in Galilee, 1,843 feet to the top or above sea level. I've been there. From the top of it, you can look to the west and see the Mediterranean Sea, which is like about 25 miles away. At the foot of it is a plain that is called the Plain of Esdraelon. It stretches from the east to the west, and through it flows the river Kishon. It's today the most fertile part of the land of Israel. God would use all these features, that mountain, that plain, that river, to enable the Israelite army to win a great victory. At last, the mighty army of Sisera was spread out in battle array at the foot of Mount Tabor. And the army of Deborah and Barak faced them a few hundred feet up the steep slopes. This appeared to be a Mexican standoff centuries before there was ever a Mexico. Isn't that remarkable? Sisera could not drive his chariots up that mountainside, and the Israelites were not about to charge down onto the plain and tangle with those dreaded and murderous chariots. At this point, God intervened, and he broke the stalemate. If you look in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we find that God sent a very heavy rain, unusual in that country, that very quickly flooded the plain, because it caused the Kishon River to overflow its banks and spread out. The land was turned into a quagmire, at least a good part of it. And Sisera's iron chariots bogged down in the mud and became useless. The strength of the Canaanite army was gone within an hour. You folks in other places of the country, I apologize. I just said iron. That's the way we say it in Tennessee. I really meant to say iron, so I'll correct that right there. This was Israel's golden moment of opportunity from God. And Deborah instructed Barak, it was the time. Charge with your 10,000 men. And he did it. And the result was nothing short of fantastic. Look in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. So Barak went down from Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth HaGoyim. And the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Apparently some of those chariots, maybe a few dozen or something, did not bog all the way down to the axles in the mud, but remained mobile. But still the ground was muddy and slick, and they were slow and not maneuverable. So Barak's men on foot were able to run up to them, overtake them, and kill the soldiers inside, which they readily did. The battle began, as I've just indicated, at the foot of Mount Tabor, and it swept down the plain to the northwest about 12 miles. It was a running battle about 12 miles. It finally came to the end, or to an end, at a town called Harosheth HaGoyim. Now, that's a mouthful. Actually, the name of the town was Harosheth. The HaGoyim is Hebrew, that means of the Gentiles. So really it's Harosheth of the Gentiles. It was a town completely occupied by non-Israelites. Before the Israelites could overtake his chariot, though, and they must have been getting close, Sisera bailed out of it, and he ran for his life and ran, probably heading for Hazor. But he finally ran out of breath, I suppose, and he saw a tent, and he ran up to it, and it was the tent of Heber the Kenite. Only Heber was not at home, but his good wife was, a woman by the name of Jael. And she knew who Sisera was, and therefore very kindly, it seemed, offered him hospitality. She invited him into her tent, something unusual for a woman to do, by the way. She covered him with a rug that served as a quilt, and she gave him a bottle of milk to refresh him. Evidently, this milk, though, was fermented, because Sisera fell into a very unusually deep sleep. Maybe she even drugged it a little. He was so far gone that he did not realize it. When Jael came up and bent down over him with two instruments in her hand, in one was a tent peg, a long wooden spike with a sharp point on one end and a flat head on the other end. And in her other hand was a mallet. With no difficulty, this obscure Bedouin woman nailed him, literally nailed him. She put the point of the peg to his temple, hit the flat end with the mallet with all of her might, and drove it clear through his head into the ground on the other side. And then Deborah's prophecy that she made to Barak was fulfilled. Quote, "The honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." If I were a woman, this chapter in Old Testament history would really appeal to me and make me think of womanhood in general in terms, or rather as depicted in that iconic World War II poster, Rosie the Riveter, which we use a semblance of in our slide thing up here before services. God spoke to Deborah, a woman, to put backbone and encouragement in Barak and tell him just what to do to win this victory. And she stood right by his side to keep his courage up until he charged down that mountainside yelling at the top of his lungs and swinging a sword over his head. And God used a woman, this Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, to destroy Sisera, who was probably the foremost general in the Middle East at that time, like the Eisenhower of the day, or the Montgomery or MacArthur of the day, or more recently, you know, Stormin' Norman. She tucked him in for a mighty long night, snug under a rug, but nailed to the ground with a tent peg. The history of Deborah and Barak is presented, as I said a while ago, in Judges chapter 4 and 5 in a very unusual way. First, it is given in prose, then it is given in poetry. Chapter 4, that I've been referring to just about all the time, is the prose version. Chapter 5 is the poetic version. Now, although all of this, both chapters, are written in Hebrew, the language of chapter 5 is very remarkably, even shockingly different in many ways from that of chapter 4. And this is because the form of Hebrew that is used in chapter 5 is about 700 years earlier than the Hebrew of chapter 4 and the rest of the book of Judges. Folks, no language remains static for 700 years, not even for 300 years. In fact, in my lifetime, I have seen language change exceedingly. Language is very fluid. It is constantly changing. Most of the Old Testament is written in the form of Hebrew as it was used in the 5th and 6th centuries B.C. Occasionally, however, and you see this in Proverbs, Psalms, and a few other places, certain passages were left unchanged in the original old style of Hebrew from centuries earlier. And Judges 5 is one of the major cases of this. Now, in English translations such as you have in your Bibles, you don't see any difference in style or type of wording as you pass from chapter 4 to chapter 5, because it's all smoothly translated into the level, even current English that we use. But as a Bible student that tries to look at things as deeply as I can, I am very interested in things like this in the Bible itself. Therefore, what I would like to do next is to demonstrate to you what it is like if you were reading Hebrew and pass from chapter 4 into chapter 5. Of course, I will not try to do this in Hebrew. It'd be meaningless. What I'm going to do is use English. I have prepared very carefully a text here in English, all of it, 100% English. Only when I get to about the midpoint of it, just like as when you're changing from chapter 4 to chapter 5, I'm going to switch from 2020 English to the English of the 1300 A.D., or about 700 years ago. You'll notice it very sharply. Now, I've carefully prepared this demonstration so that it'll be accurate. Because what I want you to do is really experience something in the Bible that you just cannot do in your English version, but it's there. So here it goes. Geoffrey Chaucer was an Englishman born in 1340. He held many different positions in the court, became a knight, and fought in France, and eventually became a diplomat in the king's service. He was a gifted writer. In 1387, he decided to write a collection of stories as told by pilgrims traveling together from London to Canterbury to the tomb of an English saint. He wrote these stories in the English current at that time, but now 700 years ago. To preface these stories, he first wrote a prologue. And that prologue from Chaucer's pen reads as follows. When Dara Prila with his assurance Suta, the drouta of marsh hath pursued to the ruta, and bathed every vena in switch liqueur, of which vertu engendered is the floor. When Zephyrus ich with his sweat to breathe, in spirit hath in every holt and heath, the tendra cropus and the youngest sonna hath in the ram his halva coursa runna. And schmala foulus machen melodia that schleppen all the nichta with openia. Folks, as I said a while ago, every word that I just read to you is 100% English. At first, you understood what I was reading because I was reading in today's contemporary English. But when I began to read from Chaucer's own pen or very text, you only understood a word here and there because it was the English that was spoken 700 years ago. And folks, this is just exactly what you experience as you're reading in the Hebrew through Judges chapter 4 and then go into Judges chapter 5. And when you do it, it startles you. It makes you rub your eyes and say, what in the world is happening here? And so you start all over. Now I hope that this little demonstration has meant something to you and brings a realization that there is so very much about our wonderful Bible to learn for any of us. There is no end to it. And to me, it is just exciting and entertaining. Folks, to research that and put all that together was worth 10 UT football games where they won every one of them. Deborah was quite a woman, or as the Old Testament people were wont to say, she was a mother in Israel. She occupies, in fact, a unique role in Hebrew history. Not only was she a judge in the sense of a military leader, but she was the only judge in the book of Judges who held a regular court of law and ruled in civil cases. Of all the military leaders in this Old Testament book, she is the only one who is called a prophet. In fact, the list of women throughout the whole Bible who are called prophet, or more explicit, prophetesses, is a very short list. So this puts Deborah in a very select group. Moreover, of all of the judges, she is the only one who wrote a poetic account of the victory and then sang it. Such early songs were the main way in which great events were memorialized in ancient times. Actually, there were only a few cases in the Bible, or is only a few cases, are only a few cases, where a woman who was not a judge did such a thing. I can find only two cases. The first was Miriam, the sister of Moses, who is also, by the way, called a prophetess. Her song in Exodus 15, verses 20, 21, is not given verbatim, just the first stanza of it. And the only other case in the Bible is that of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In the first chapter of Luke, verses 46 through 55, in a text that is called the Magnificat, she delivers an oration that was not said to be sung, but in the original, it is definitely poetic and could be sung. Deborah was indeed a remarkable woman as a servant of God. And so she was the instrument that God used to deliver his people when they were at a very low ebb. As the sun went down on that day of the great victory, it says in chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, so God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel, and the hand of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed him. This entire account of Deborah, Barak, and this victory is concluded in chapter 5, verse 31, and this is a single verse right after the end of Deborah's song, and it's these words, and the land had rest for 40 years. To me, Deborah serves as a shining example of how a woman can be a wonderful example of faith and courage and powerful motivation to serve God's people for good. And we need to be on the lookout for women and the opportunity to press that advantage. I'm thankful that I have this opportunity tonight to present this lesson and thus emphasize the potential of Christian women to exert themselves with honor in bearing rich fruit to the glory of God. So this survey or presentation of Deborah and her great victory and service to God is yours. I hope that you'll remember it and that it will mean something to you. If you're out there in the listening audience and have any kind of spiritual need whatsoever, there is a number on the screen or will soon be on the screen. I guess it's there now. 615-681-0831. Call that number 24/7. Someone will answer it and respond. And the help that you need, whatever it is spiritually, will be gotten to you. And we are very eager to do that. Let's now follow Phil as he leads us in a song.
After this song, Clint Draper will lead us in prayer.
In the land.
Let us pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this another day of life that you've given us, for the blessings that you give us each day. We're mindful, Heavenly Father, of all of those of our number here who are sick. We pray a special prayer this evening of healing that be upon them, that you would be with all of those that are sick. Be with the ones that are nursing and working with them, and we pray that you'll soon return them back to their normal walks of life. Most of all, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Jesus and the sacrifice that he was willing to make on the cross for each of our sins, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen.